Well, in the spirit of those words, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 this evening. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. We've entered a new year. It's the 1st of January, the year 2012. It's not uncommon, as the calendar flips over, to pause at this time of year in order to reflect, to take stock, to look back and to look forward, to pause to get our bearings as we face a new year. Not uncommon in many churches to have a motto verse, which then the church returns to periodically throughout the year. Not uncommon for a message to be preached, which is a kind of charge to the church at the beginning of the year, seeking to set a direction for the next 12 months. Yes, I know it's only the passing of one day into another, but nevertheless, sometimes it's an opportunity for us to just pause and take stock, and to ensure that we've entered the new year aright, in the right direction, and with a right focus. And that's simply what I hope to do here this evening. We've done so before. A number of years ago, on the first Sunday of the new year, we looked together at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 24. Looked at the word first, and the need to first be reconciled to our brothers. Last year we looked together at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God. We enter the new year with that resounding in our ears, that it would be a year when we did that, when we sought first the kingdom of God. And tonight I want to draw to your attention, particularly the latter part of verse 31 here in 1 Corinthians 10, where we read, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever you do in the year 2012, do all to the glory of God. I must set that verse in its context, of course. Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth. It's evident that they have raised with him various matters which he deals with as he progresses through this letter. If you look back to chapter 7 and verse 1, he says there, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and he begins to deal with the matters there. At the beginning of chapter 8 he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols." He's dealing in turn with matters that they have raised with him. And in the run-up to our text this evening, which is verse 31, Paul has been dealing with both idol feasts and food sacrificed to idols. He's previously dealt with that in chapter 8, you could look back and see this evening. And the point he's particularly made there is, beware the exercise of your Christian liberty, lest the exercise of your liberty being a stumbling block to another weaker Christian. The key point is, however you live, think about the effect upon others of you exercising your Christian liberty. You have a Christian liberty. You've been set free. All things are lawful, but just be careful. That's not a license for you to live then entirely as you want to, or entirely as you see fit, even before God. You've got to consider other people and the impact of how you live upon them. He actually says in chapter 8 that to wound the weak conscience of a brother or sister would be to sin against Christ. So all things are lawful, but you have to be careful. If you're going to live for the glory of God, you've got to take into account the weak consciences of others. When it comes to chapter 10, verse 23, the apostle says, "All things are lawful for me." He's aware that he's been set free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Set free to know God and to glorify him forever. But he then says immediately, "But all things are not helpful." He then says in the same verse, "All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify." All things are lawful, all things are permissible, he says, but I have to bear this in mind. Some of them aren't helpful, and some of them don't build others up. And I must take that into account when I decide how I'm going to live. Some things are perfectly lawful for me to do. They are permissible to me, but they're unhelpful. For me, they certainly won't build my solid Christian character. So for me, to do those things would be wrong. They're permissible, but they're ruled out because they're unhelpful. Other things are permissible or lawful, but they don't bring about the spiritual well-being of brother or sister. In fact, they lead to brothers or sisters, perhaps with a weakened conscience, being damaged or destroyed. So I need to think about my brother or sister and the effect upon them of how I choose to live my life. My freedom is very great in Christ. But in a sense, that freedom is not the issue. It's using it for the glory of God and the good of others that's the key. There's no standing here on my rate saying, well, it's lawful for me, so there. I don't care about the impact on you. That's not what Paul teaches here at all. When he comes to verse 25, he deals with a specific example there of eating meat from the market. And he says, just go and buy it. And go home without asking any fussy questions. The meat is likely to have been offered to idols there in the temple. But he says, verse 25, eat whatever's sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience's sake. Everything comes from the goodness of the Lord, it's divine in origin, so therefore eat it and be thankful. But if an unbeliever says to you, don't you know that this was offered to idols, verse 28, then you don't eat it. Well, why don't you eat it in that case? Because the unbeliever may well be thinking that you're approving of idol worship, or the practice that has gone on when that meat has been offered to idols. He'll think you're approving of the worship that you don't approve of, so therefore don't wound him. If he tells you it's been offered to idols, don't eat it. A sensitive Christian may be wounded too. As you think about how you live, you've got to take into account the unbeliever and the weaker conscience of some Christians. It's not what you enjoy that's relevant. You can't say, well, I've entered 2012 and therefore I'm going to enjoy all that's lawful to me. You can't do that. To the glory of God, you've got to take into account others. We're not to be concerned with the assertion of our rights. What's lawful for me? What's permissible for me? Our major concern has to be living for the glory of God. To stumble an unbeliever or create problems for a believer will not glorify him. And so he ends the chapter saying, look, have a tender concern for everyone. Endeavour not to give offence to anyone. My aim is to please everyone, seeking the good of many that they'll be saved. The Lord Jesus is a prime example. He set aside heaven and came. He was rich, became poor for our sakes. Imitate me as I imitate him. Now, in the midst of all of that, we find this verse, verse 31, which says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Stuart Olliott made this comment many years ago when he preached through 1 Corinthians. He said he'd identified certain key rules back in chapter 6 and chapter 8, which he found repeated here in chapter 10. He says, really, the Christian life is not about, as he says, in the KGB, it's about the FGB. He said, you find three really helpful rules here. You found them earlier on in chapter 6, where you were told to flee, in that case, fornication, and to honour God, to glorify God. He said, you find a fleeing and a glorifying here again. In verse 14 of this chapter, we're told to flee from idolatry. In verse 31, we're told that whatever we do, we're to do it all to the glory of God. There's a fleeing and a glorifying. He says, back in chapter 8, we're reminded that we're to do those things which build up our brother. Here we're finding exactly the same thing. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. He argues you find three Christian rules here. What are we about in 2012? Fleeing and glorifying and building others up. And those are quite helpful headings, I find. We're to flee from fornication. We're to flee from idolatry. We're to flee from any appearance of evil. We're to be a fleeing people this year. We'll touch on that at the end. We're to be a glorifying people, as we've sung here already this evening. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. In what part, in what way will glory and honour be brought to the name of God by me choosing to do that this year, or me choosing to do that this year? In what way can I bring glory and honour, and in a sense, credit to the name of God by the way in which I live this year? It's a lovely blank canvas at the moment, isn't it, 2012. In what way can I live to the glory of God? And as I live through this year, which of the actions which I choose to do will most build up and benefit the church of God? Will do good to my fellow brothers and sisters? A fleeing, a glorifying, and an edifying. That's why spiritual gifts have been given, isn't it? That we might exercise them, not for our own reputation, but for the building up of the church. Those three things. You'll be relieved to know I'm only going to deal with one of them this evening. How are we to live in 2012? Is there a measuring line against which we need to test our every desire, our every thought, our every word, our every action? And of course we find it here in this verse. It's to ask the question of ourselves, is this really to the glory of God? Is my desire, is my thought, is my action, is my word, is my motive, is it really to the glory of God? Yeah, it's a good question to ask yourself, isn't it, Simon? Is that really to the glory of God? Is the way you behaved, is the way you reacted, is that really to the glory of God? That's why you're here. Have you fulfilled your purpose here on earth? Very good and helpful and healthy to keep one another accountable on this. Some of the younger and newer churches, I think, are very good at this. Whereas if you lose your temper, if you become grumpy, if you start to gossip, if you consider yourself more highly than you ought to, if you demonstrate a wrong attitude, you will receive the attention of your fellow brothers and sisters in admonition. They will just call you to account and say, is that really to the glory of God? And we trust that we're humbled when we receive that admonition and realise that it wasn't and put it right. Thomas Watson, who was quoted recently, and I'll bring a truth evening, also said this: the glory of God is a silver thread which must run through all our actions. There should be a silver thread running through 2012, not just in our actions, but in our desires, thoughts and words as well, which is the glory of God. Our text this evening teaches us that everything, he mentions here eating and drinking, everything, including the seemingly mundane or small or insignificant, they all matter to God. They're all important this year. They're all to be done for the glory of His name. Now, I'm not saying that to cause you alarm or anxiety or panic, as I know some are prone to react when detail is introduced. Already you can be sitting there gulping, thinking, oh, how greatly I'm going to be found wanting in 2012. Well, we'll deal with glorifying God in failure towards the end this evening. But don't let the focus be yourself. Let the focus this evening be God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying that everything matters because the Apostle Paul says everything that matters. I'm saying it because it's true. It's wholesome. It opens up grand possibilities for this year. It outlines the very highest reason for living. It gives reason to every breath and moment and action and thought. It gives meaning and purpose to every moment of this new year. In your life as a believer, no matter is so small, no part of your life, no action is so tiny that it ought not to be directed to the glory of God. This is to be our privilege and our delight this year, that whatever we do all to the glory of God. That every desire and thought and action and word, every matter is aimed at what might be called the advancement or the promotion of the glory of God. That should give us an appetite this evening. What lies ahead is a year in which you and I have the freedom to glorify the great and awesome God. The whole of your life is to be lived to His glory. There is no divide between spiritual and secular. It's not okay to sit here this evening and say, well, for 2012, as long as I sing, and as long as I pray, and as long as I keep up my Bible readings, well, the rest doesn't really matter very much. Because it all matters. Because it's all sacred. We exist before God at home and at work, in the church and in the world. And each of those places matters. And in the scripture, God outlines how we're to act in each of those four matters. Whatever we do, we're to do it all to the glory of God. Now, it's not only here that we learn this truth in the Bible. We learn it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, where in a slightly different phrasing, Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Do everything in his name. Do everything to his honour. Glorify him. Let everything about you demonstrate that you are his and he is yours. Do it all to please him. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we read there that Peter encourages us to use this gift or that gift, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate purpose. That God be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't Jesus effectively teach the same thing when he teaches his disciples how to pray? When you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven," the first petition, "hallowed be your name," your name, the sum of all that you are. Let that be set apart and prized and honoured in every situation today, Lord. Let who you are govern every situation, and my thoughts and my desires and my actions and my words show that I prize you. May you be prized in everything. That's what it is to glorify God. We're to do all in 2012 to his glory. That's our benchmark. Why? Because that is the chief end of man. That is why we are here. That is your glorious purpose. What a privilege it is. It's an enormous responsibility. But what a privilege it is. Your reason for being here today on this planet is to give glory to God. You are not here for yourself. You are here for God. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, or Longer Catechism, the first question is, what is the chief and highest end of man? That's the first question. The first answer, it is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. That's why you are here. And if you've never settled that in your heart and mind, oh, may God grant you to settle it here and now this evening. I'm here for a very high end. I'm here to bring glory to God. In the Westminster Longer Catechism, reference is then made to this very verse here in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. Why are you to do that? Well, because of him and through him and to him are all things. You are here through him. You are here to him. You are to live to him who put you here to live for his glory. He made you, he takes care of you, and very specifically, he put you here for his own glory. How marvellous. What are you here for this evening? Nigel Holmes, what are you here for? God has put you here for his own glory. How marvellous. We're not just a random collection of molecules that have evolved from some primeval soup. We're made in the image of God, and we're here with purpose. And my purpose is to be here for the glory of God. What a glorious thing to be reminded of that at the beginning of a new year. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, the Lord speaks of his people and says, "Who I'm created for my glory." He made you for his glory. We're the long and the short and the tall here this evening, aren't we? That we're all being made for his glory's sake. We're to live in such a way as brings glory and honour to God. Well, what does that mean? And how do we do it? That's what we're here for. What does it mean, and how do we do it? I think there's a real sense in which glory can be spoken of in two ways, particularly when it comes to God's glory. First of all, there is his essential, his inherent, his intrinsic glory, that which he is. In the Old Testament, the word for glory, you probably know, is a word meaning heavy or weight. A heavy diamond was worth a great deal. It was precious, it was glorious, it was weighty, because it was of value. And a thing of glory is of great value and worth, and worthy of honour and respect for what it is. It carries about it a great weight. God carries about him, if we can say that, a great weight. He is the most precious being in the whole of the universe. He is almost valueless, immeasurably more valuable than anything else, because he's God. In the New Testament, we read of his glory being his presence manifest, as we read this morning, in brightness and majesty, in which the glory of God is revealed, as something of his power and holiness and majesty are revealed. He is the God of glory. The sparkling of his deity. He shines forth in all of his worth. The psalmist tells us that our God is clothed in glory. Peter tells us that heaven is the place of God's excellent glory. John tells us in Revelation that the new earth and the new heaven needs no sun or moon, for God is the glory there, the shining forth of his great brightness. This evening we gather in the presence and to worship a God of glory. But the second way to speak of glory is the glory which is ascribed to him. We don't make him glorious, he is glorious. But we are here to render to him that which is his due, and to ascribe to him the glory and honour which belongs to him. And therefore, when Paul says here, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, he means either do all things with a view to the glory of God in the light of who he is, or secondly, and they're pretty much linked, do all things in such a way that God may be glorified. That's to be the governing factor of our lives in 2012. And it's our ultimate purpose, because the Bible declares that it's God's ultimate purpose, that God is concerned for his own glory, that he exists for his own glory, that God's ultimate purpose is to bring glory to himself. Three times we read in that opening chapter to Ephesians that we have been saved to the praise of his glorious grace. We've been saved to the praise of his glorious grace. We've been saved to the praise of his glorious grace. God himself is ultimately concerned for his own glory. And that's to be our lofty concern too. So how do we do it? We're to aim this year at exalting the Lord in how we live, not just in our praises, not just in our quiet times, but in how we live. We are to show his worth and his glory in our desires, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. We're to show that we recognize the magnificence of God in how we live. Thomas Watson said that giving glory to God consists of four things. He says, firstly, you must appreciate him. You must set him highest in your thoughts. At the beginning of this new year, you are to contemplate and to desire him. It was Octavius Winslow in that book, wasn't it, The Personal Decline of the Soul, who said the first sign that you're declining in your spiritual health is that you no longer contemplate and desire God as once you did. Well, perhaps we'd all be found declining in soul by that definition. But at the beginning of this new year, we need to set God highest in our thoughts. Secondly, Watson said, we are to adore him. We are to ascribe the greatness which is due to his holy name, which is what we read in our psalm this morning in the prayer meeting, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord glory and honour. Credit him with that which is his. He is the holy and magnificent God, so worship him. Set your heart at the beginning of this new year, thirdly, on loving him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Not only set him highest in your thoughts, but set your affections on him, taking great delight in him. Spend time this year simply with him, gazing in wonder with the eye of faith on him. Have your Bible open, his revelation to you of who he is, and take up some high and lofty thought of who he is, and gaze upon that thought. And gaze upon him, and set your affections upon him first. And fourthly, Thomas Watson says, to glorify God is to be subject to him, to be dedicated to obedient service. Are we dedicated to obedient service this year? Are we going to glorify God by taking him at his word, find out what pleases the Lord from his word, and seek by his grace to put it into practice, to honour him and to please him this year in a life of subjection? What's that likely to look like in the coming year? Well, let me leave these thoughts with you. You need to start the new year by aiming purely at his glory, by setting his glory above all things, by preferring his glory and the honour of his name to everything else. But as you come across situation after situation, situation after situation in the coming year, you're able to say, Lord, what I want most in this situation is for you to be glorified. Situation after situation, circumstance after circumstance, Lord, my great concern this year is that in this situation, your name would be hallowed. Your name would be glorified and honoured in my heart and my thoughts and my actions. Lord, that's my desire. That's why I'm here. As situation after situation runs on throughout the year, Lord, I seek to be content that above all, your will takes place in this situation. Not mine, not my craftiness, not my agenda. But Lord, your name is hallowed and your will is done. We'll glorify God this year simply by living for him. That begins by believing in him. You won't be able to glorify God this year at all unless you've turned from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus. Unless you've taken God at his word. Without faith, the Bible tells us, it's impossible to please God. This year, to glorify God, you've got to live for him, and that's a life of faith, believing in him, turning from your unbelief, turning from sin, and trusting in God. By living for him this year, it means that you will work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. You won't be half-hearted, you won't be idle, you won't be indifferent. You'll take up that command from the word of God, and you will work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. You'll do good works, you'll seek to bear fruit. You'll stand firm. That's how God will be glorified in your life this year. You won't drift away from the truth. You won't yield to temptation. You'll stand firm and live a holy life. A life that's obedient, obeying his commands. And that means that, forgetting other relationships and other circumstances, in your own walk before God, in your own fellowship and communion with him this year, you're to glorify him. You're to spend time with him. You're to walk with him in obedience according to his word, which will be your delight this coming year. That'll glorify him. You finding delight in his word and putting it into practice. You glorifying him in those desires which nobody else sees but he sees. Those thoughts which you have and he sees and nobody else sees. Lord, this year I want my actions to be godly actions. this year, Lord, I want my words, whatever the circumstances, to be godly words. This will bring glory and honor to you. We glorify God not only in our walk before Him, but in the roles and responsibilities He's given to us. Some of us here this evening are single, some of us are married. God's given us those roles and responsibilities. We're to glorify Him in those major roles and responsibilities He's given to us. You know, people say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Well, that's true. Sometimes our families are the hardest to live with, aren't they? The hardest to deal with. And yet this year, if we're going to glorify God, then it matters how we treat them. It matters how we speak to our children and to our parents, our brothers and our sisters. It matters how we listen to them. It matters how we're patient with them. How the whole of our life matters. Not only as a witness to them, but to God, that we glorify Him. Lord, I want to make much of You in this situation, so I've got to live according to Your word. And I know what Your word says about this situation. If you're a spouse in the year 2012, when you perhaps you need to choose again to love them. You can't glorify God any other way than loving your husband or your wife. So you'll reject other options which don't involve loving them with all your heart, and you'll get on with the business of loving them for His sake, to be pleasing to Him, to glorify and honour Him. Because that's your business this year, to glorify God. Some of us here are at work. And we looked, didn't we? Oh, some time ago, I think it was in Thessalonians, was it? 2 Thessalonians, at work. And we said, what's the purpose of work? Don't you ask yourself that sometimes, Monday to Friday? What's the purpose of this? And we gave the answer from the Bible. The purpose of work is, number one, to glorify God. As you're there doing that seemingly mundane thing, making your widgets or counting this off or... It doesn't have to be work, does it? It can be pegging out the washing, can't it? You know? It's all to be done for the glory of God. When we looked at work, we read these verses from the Bible. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all to the glory of God. Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Now that applies to work, doesn't it? But it applies to every area of our lives. That our attitude and our actions and our words and our desires and our thoughts would be pleasing to God. The little list we looked at when we looked at work could be used for other areas of our lives this evening. I just mentioned these seven things just as a list this evening. When we came to see how we're to apply ourselves at work, we said, number one, we're to be energetic. On average, 20% of work time is wasted. At work, to glorify God, we're going to work energetically. Secondly, he said we're going to work enthusiastically. The Bible says, from the heart. We're going to go about our business, whether it's in a work or a home, with cheerfulness and eagerness. That's what's pleasing to God. Thirdly, we said we're going to do it with an eye that's single, because Paul instructs us to work with all our heart. Oh, it's mundane and the clock's ticking round and there seems to be better things to do, but there can't be better things to do because that's your calling. That's your calling, and you're able to glorify God there in that calling, with a singleness and a wholeness of heart, with a devotion of the eye that's single in your work. Fourthly, we said we're to work excellently. Paul says we're to be well-pleasing in all things. The quality of our work should be acceptable to our bosses. Because we're not doing it for them, we're doing it as unto the Lord. That's what we're doing. It's for Him. He's put us there doing that job for one major reason, for the glory of God. Yes, we find fulfillment in it. Yes, we get paid for it. But the highest reason is that we're there, that we glorify God in it. And that's a real tester, isn't it, of our hearts. And our attitude. Fifthly, we said at work we're to be exemplary in our honesty and loyalty. But this is the same in every area of our lives. We don't come in here on a Sunday and put on our Sunday best, do we? We're to glorify God by being conscientious, by being diligent and consistent. At work, we mention how we're to be honest. We're not to pilfer or steal or rob. We're not to make false claims. We're not to claim more back than we've actually spent. We're to be loyal. And again, that's beyond the area of work, isn't it? But to glorify God this year, we're going to be people who are reliable and trustworthy, pleasant, friendly, willing, confidential, hardworking. Those are the things that bring glory to God. Sixthly, we said we're going to work exceptionally and that we're going to be obedient to those who give us orders. To glorify God means that we won't be argumentative or contradictory or answering back. We won't be surly or sulky or ever critical or awkward. And we know how quickly many of those things rise in our hearts. But they don't bring glory to God. And with this lovely prospect here of doing all, whatever we do, to the glory of God. Doing it, seventhly, with an eye to eternity. Looking forward even to receiving our reward. In our own walk, in our roles and responsibilities, in every circumstance, in every relationship, there at work, you're there for one primary reason, which is to glorify God. And here in the church too. To glorify God this year, we'll serve him wholeheartedly for the building up of others. That means we won't set aside God's word when it suits me. He says that we're not to forsake the meeting together. So we won't forsake the meeting together. We won't set aside the wisdom and the truth of God just because it suits us. We'll glorify God by honouring him, by being obedient to his word. We'll glorify him in our recreation. It's a profitable thing to take exercise. How we exercise and how long we spend on it will be governed by what we believe glorifies God. In our recreation, we'll glorify God in our watching of the television, perhaps. Which means we won't set any vile thing before us. When we see something that isn't pleasing to God, when we hear something that's not pleasing to God, we'll use... Did you realise you've got an off button? Off. It can go off. To the glory of God. It can come on to the glory of God. But it can go off to the glory of God too. We'll glorify him in our leisure time. We'll do something wholesome to his glory. We'll glorify him in our holidays if we have a holiday. We'll use our time wisely. We'll be a good steward of everything that we own, including our time. We've got to give an account for how we've lived, for how we've given glory to God. And then these words struck me, because we said them not that long ago on a Saturday afternoon at Belton Street. We came across these words, didn't we? For better, for worse, the richer and poorer, in sickness and in health. Well, yeah, that's challenging, isn't it? In 2012, we'll glorify God in days that are better. In days that are better, well, we've got to be careful. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to beware the danger of self-exaltation. Things are going well, and we often think that's because we've done something right. And we soon lose our focus in better days. Some of us are actually better off in worse days. We don't handle better days very well at all. We soon stray from the path that we should be walking on. But we'll glorify him for better and we'll glorify him in worse. And there's likely to be many worse days in 2012. I'm in a cheerful mood today, aren't I? But there will. Because man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And in those difficult days of worse, we'll glorify God by being thankful. We'll glorify God by being prayerful. We'll glorify God by trusting him. We'll glorify God by recognizing that he is loving and cares and is powerful and knows what is best. will glorify him by guarding against that worldly attitude that grumbles and complains and seeks comfort in anything other than the Lord. And will seek to glorify God by blessing those who are making it worse for us. Because that's what he says. And that's the radical nature, isn't it, of a life in Christ. That we bless those who are making it worse for us. We'll bless him in richness and we'll bless him in poverty. If we're rich, well, we glorify God by being a good and wise steward and by being cheerfully generous. In poverty, we'll aim not to steal or rob, but we'll actively look to him to provide our daily bread. It was Agur, wasn't it, in the Proverbs, who said, "Give me two things, don't deny me before I die. Give me neither poverty nor riches." He didn't want poverty because he thought he might deny God and steal. He didn't want riches because then he knew that he would forget God. In your riches, if you have them this year, glorify God by using them wisely. In poverty, glorify God by actively looking to him to provide. We're nearly done. In sickness and in health. Well, in health, we'll be thankful. And we'll glorify him in looking after ourselves. We're not to do anything which brings about harm. We're special. We're created in his image, in his likeness. We'll look after ourselves and be thankful. And in sickness, well, we'll seek to glorify him by trusting ourselves to him. We'll avail ourselves of relief and remedy where they're on offer. We'll seek not to moan. We won't glorify God by moaning. And we'll seek to glorify God by submitting to his will. Lord, thy will be done. That's the radical life that glorifies God. We'll glorify him in suffering. In suffering, our response will be to aim at promoting his glory. To bring in credit to his name when we're suffering unjustly. We will do that which is righteous. We will act and speak for righteousness. But also, like our Lord Jesus Christ, we will seek to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly when we face unjust suffering. Around the world in 2012, many Christians will be persecuted. And when they're persecuted, they will glorify God by praying for those who persecute them, as they are instructed to do. In trial, and there'll be many of them, we'll take to heart what James says, and we'll glorify God if we consider it pure joy whenever we suffer various diverse trials. And we'll let patience have its perfect work, knowing that God is at work in us, working out a maturity in us through that trial. So in our own walk and our roles and responsibilities and at work and in the church and at recreation and in better and worse and richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, in suffering and persecution, in all, we will seek to do all to the glory of God. And you will probably know a verse for every situation that you face this year. You'll know what is taught, you'll know what's expected of you, you'll know what brings glory to God in that situation. And you'll know that that's what you're about, bringing him glory. I finish with this. We'll glorify God this year by fleeing from sin. By purifying ourselves from everything that contaminates. You won't be able to glorify God this year unless you abstain from those sinful desires which wage war within you. What I'm saying to you, I'm pretty evidently saying to myself too. You won't glorify God if we don't put to death the misdeeds of the body by the spirits. We've got a battle to be fought this year in resisting temptation. Secondly, by word of conclusion, we'll need to build others up. We're not to be consumed by our liberty this year that we can do this, that or the other, but with a wise exercise of that liberty so that we give no offence. We'll want none of our desires or thoughts or actions or words to cause offence, but rather to build up our brothers and sisters, because we're concerned for the glory of God, especially in the church. And so we won't let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only that which is for the building up of our brothers and sisters. We'll glorify God this year by edifying others. Which brings me to my last point. We shall fail. We shall fail. We shall sin. What do we do when we fail? We then glorify God. The moment we're aware that we've sinned, that we've failed, that's when we glorify God. In failure, in a sense, that's when we can most succeed. When we realise that that desire, that thought, that word, that reaction, that thought has not glorified God, what do we then do? When our conscience tells us that we haven't spoken to his glory, what do? We then glorify God. How? By confessing our sin and finding him to be faithful and just. And some of us seem to be reluctant to do that. We're so disappointed in ourselves, and our focus is on ourselves, and maybe on our reputation, but we're cross with ourselves that we've let God down. We're sorry that we haven't brought glory to his name. But that's the very moment when we should then put it right and glorify him. By making much of his forgiveness, by telling him how sorry we are, by making much of the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, by appealing to his mercy. That's how we glorify him. By coming before him as those of his blood-bought children who've sinned again, but can taste afresh the calm of all of our sins forgiven. That glorifies him. When we look to him in confession of sin to receive his mercy and his forgiveness. That's a wonderful way this year to glorify God. That whenever we're aware that we've failed and we've sinned and we haven't brought him glory, as quickly as possible, as soon as we can, we keep a short account by then giving him glory, by repenting of our sin and confessing it to him and making much of him. I expect to make much of him this year in failure, looking away from self to him who loved us and gave himself for us, looking to he who was rich who became poor for our sakes, by looking away to him who appeared in heaven for us and ever lives to intercede for us. Whatever you do in 2012, seek to do all for the glory of God, and when you know that you haven't, then do it. Glorify his name.